hear from the mouth of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearer beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Verses 24 to 34, that's our text. I'll read just a bit earlier. For those who missed last week, we covered the first half last week. This morning, as we go through the text, we'll work our way through the text and through the particular contours of this text and some of the applications that flow out from that. And then at the end, we're going to have a bigger picture view and bring all the pieces together. Because if you were here last week, and as we'll read in these earlier verses, there's some big picture stuff going on about God's plan of salvation. And so I read from verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within. You shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, what an awesome God. Our God reigns over all. Last week we saw his sovereignty over all things. Weather systems do his bidding. Nations rise and fall according to his will. Not a cell in your body is out of place. Daniel 4 says he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God is sovereign. And we also saw he's sovereign over our salvation. His divine grace is dispensed as he chooses. He chose Jacob and not Esau to be the torchbearer of salvation. And this choice was not based on Jacob meeting any conditions, because this choice was already before while Jacob was in the womb, even before he was in the womb. In God's eternal design. And so the election of Jacob was unconditional. And that's good news. Because maybe you're here or listening in, and maybe you feel unworthy because of your sins. Maybe you despair of getting right with God. Well, listen to the good news of the Bible. There are no conditions. No merit is required. Come to Jesus today. The promise is to you. If you repent and believe, then all the blessings of Christ are yours at that moment. Remember the tax collector, he cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went to his home justified. In other words, that man went home right with God that very day. And so can you, because it's all by God's sovereign grace, you see. You don't bring anything to the table. God does it all. Like a birthday gift, come and receive it freely. Today our passage reinforces sovereign grace. Because are there any characters in this story that actually get it right? Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, Jacob. No, none righteous. No, not one in this passage, actually. Boys and girls, who's the hero of this story? Who's the hero of every story? You forgot? God's the hero of every story, isn't he? We know that. And it's God's grace that prevails in this passage. Praise God again. We'll be praising God again for his grace to unworthy sinners this morning. But this text also goes a little further or has a warning in it. Don't despise this amazing grace of God. Don't despise it. We can't take God for granted. That's where we're going this morning. First thing we see is parents, beware of your preferences. Parents, beware of your preferences. Rebecca was barren. They prayed, she got pregnant, and then God revealed the destiny of the two boys. Now she's due to give birth. And verse 25 puts us in the birthing suite, if you like. That's okay, you don't have to see everything, but here's what you do need to see. Look how different these babies are. We read, the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau sounds like the Hebrew word for hairy. And Edom, which verse 30 mentions, means red. We then read, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. His looks are not the subject of attention, but his actions. The name Jacob is given, and literally that means he takes by the heel. And two meanings can actually flow from that name. Positively, it could be taken to mean something like, may God be your rear guard. So the phrase has been being used in a positive sense. Because this name Jacob, this isn't new and unique right here. It's circulating in wider culture. So it's had a positive side to it, but negatively it can mean treachery. And of course, sadly, that's where Jacob took his name. He took his name through the mud and brought all the negative meaning into it. So already from birth, these babies are very different. And this is a foretaste of what's to come. They're just revving the engines, so to speak, before the boys really get competitive. Fast forward to adulthood. On the one hand, we have Esau, a skillful hunter. It's a little ominous that he's referred to as a hunter, because the only other hunter in the book of Genesis is Nimrod, Genesis 10. And Nimrod was not a believer. In any case, Esau is your outdoorsy man's man. And he's a man of the field, it says. Not in the sense that he really loved agriculture, but more in the sense he didn't want to be tied down. So one commentator puts it this way. He, quote, loved excitement, activity, change, and freedom. Or as Matthew Henry puts it, recreation was his business. He just loved to be out there and out and about, following after his own desires. And the rest of the Bible will sort of fill that out for us. On the other hand, we see Jacob described as a quiet man. The King James has a plain man, controlled, conventional, quite the opposite to Esau. And he's described as dwelling in tents. He's more settled. Now, whether he's a mummy's boy or not, don't know. Some commentators take it in a more negative direction. In any case, I think we get the point. These are two very different men. And we also know that their spiritual destinies are going to be different. So that's what we saw last week. The older will serve the younger. God has a different plan for these men. Jacob will actually be the one to carry the baton of salvation, not Esau. So there are differences all over the place with these two men in this household. So, parents, or those looking after children, how do you handle it when you have two very different children, personality-wise, even spiritually-wise? How do you handle it? Well, here's a case of how not to handle it. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Maybe, as some suggest, Isaac appreciated Esau more because he was what Isaac was not, namely strong and active. As commentators analyse the life of Isaac, he just seems like a more settled character. He's not the go-getter like his wife Rebekah. So Isaac sort of maybe loved that in Esau, loved the fact he was active and so forth. But we're also told that Isaac was obviously very partial to a good steak. But he drops the ball as a father. It's very clear here, he preferences one son over another. And he's not acting in faith. Isaac is a man of faith. He, along with his father Abraham, he laid down his life on the Mount Moriah. Isaac prayed for his wife in the barrenness. He's been acting like faith, but not here. Now his belly blinds him to God's grace in Jacob's life. Meanwhile, Rebekah loved Jacob. Maybe, partly because she enjoyed having him around and his personality. Maybe also partly because she had a spiritual kingship. She could see God's work in Jacob's life and appreciated it. We don't know all the ins and outs here, and we can't make any dogmatic opinions, but it's very clear the parents were setting this household up for division. And it's very interesting, one commentator points this out, it's very interesting as you look a bit further down the story, he says, quote, "In time, the sin of Isaac and Rebekah would come home to roost in a fitting judgment of God. Isaac would be deceived by his taste for wild game, while Rebekah would find her stay-at-home son propelled far from her." Interesting. What can we take away for this if we're looking after children? Parents, what can we take away from this? Well, let us beware of parenting by our preferences and by our appetites and by our desires. Very easy for our parenting goals to get out of whack. You know, we want our children to be strong or intelligent, sporty, musically gifted, polite, or to be prime minister, you see. We want them to do this or that, but is it really about them or is it about you or me? See, it's easy to fall into the trap of living our dreams as parents through our children. We think about the things we didn't get and we didn't enjoy, and so we want to put it in our children's life, regardless if they want it or not. However, we're not parenting to get a good steak for ourselves. We're not parenting for our desires, are we? We're parenting God's covenant children. The stewardship that God has given of this heart and this soul, their physical and emotional and spiritual well-being in our hands. And so Ephesians 4 says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the goal. Isaac seemed to neglect the spiritual zeal in Jacob's heart. Are you overlooking the most important things in your children's life? This is just a good check for us as parents. What are we valuing in their life? What are we cultivating in their life most of all? So it's no surprise then to see that the children acting selfishly. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And so the second thing we see is trust God's methods. So far, the text has been drawing out the domestic picture for us, but in verse 29 comes the key moment. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." And literally, the Hebrew says, of the red, that red. As if to say, give me some of that red stuff. Now, boys and girls, what should have Jacob done for his brother? His brother's hungry. He's exhausted. What are you going to say? Make your own stew? Get over it. Dinner time's a little bit later. Does this look like a soup kitchen? What would be the loving thing to do, boys? Share the stew. How many times do brothers need to be told to share? But Jacob's not in a sharing mood. He replies in a flash, sell me the birthright. What's going on? Well, Esau probably knew what Jacob was getting at. There's no sort of surprise in the text. So it's possible they've had a prior conversation about this whole birthright thing. And now it's come up again at this particular moment. And the birthright's very important. It's very, very significant. Because in that time, in that culture, the oldest in the family would get a double share of the inheritance. They'd be seen as the future leader of the family. And so this birthright comes with physical and spiritual blessing. And that's why it's so serious and why Hebrews picks it up and highlights the spiritual blessing that's been forfeited. So this is very significant. But such a significant thing, and you see what Jacob's doing here. He's got Esau by the short and curlies, and he wants Esau to agree right there. Give it to me. This big, significant thing, give it to me. And then you'll get your soup. You scoundrel. However, before we sink the boots into Jacob, there's, I believe, some good to appreciate. He was zealous, actually, for spiritual things. See, no doubt Jacob's been told about this prophecy that we've read earlier to Rebecca. He wants to walk in the faith of Abraham and he wants to provide spiritual leadership. So I imply there's something good here. Romans 12:11, be fervent in spirit. You know, isn't there too much apathy in the church today? Too much spiritual sleepiness? Well, here's Jacob, he's zealous. To want this birthright, zealous, and not just for physical blessing, because later down the track when Esau and Jacob come back together with all their flocks and all that, Jacob's not interested in all the physical stuff. He sort of throws it Esau's way. So there'd be more a preference for the spiritual. We're called to, in Romans 12, be fervent in spirit. We need the spiritual fire burning hot. So there's something good going on in Jacob's life. But there is a problem. His selfishness and manipulativeness is not right. Jacob lives out his name in the worst sense. He craftily supplants his brother. So while possibly having the right goals in mind, he used the wrong methods to get there. But we know that God is not only interested in the right goals, he's also interested in the right methods and ways of getting to the goals. Remember our Savior. During the 40 days of temptation, after 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came to Jesus, and then Satan offered him all these different things. And one of the things he offered was all the kingdoms of the world. And said, quote, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now that's tempting, isn't it? You get the crown without the cross. Does it really matter how I get there? Thankfully for our salvation, he didn't fall for it. Every step of the way, Jesus demonstrated perfect obedience for you and for me. so that he could give us that perfect righteousness that we grasp by faith. He not only pressed on to the right goals, our Saviour, he ministered in the right ways. How instructive for today. Too often we can act in ways where the ends justifies the means. The means of selfish belly-driven behaviour. Someone was telling me the other day of a story of some unhelpful dynamics in another church. And he was saying how a prominent member had come to him and said, you know, if such and such doesn't happen, I'm taking all my equipment and I'm going. So it was almost a bit of a threat, actually. Now, such and such, the goal in mind might have been good and right, I don't know. But that's such an ungodly thing to say and to go about things, is it not? In church life, we might have the right goal or opinion on something, but then how do we go about it? Will we bicker, manipulate, and fight our way to victory? Pastors and leaders can fall into this as well, and sadly I have. Or will we take the Christ-like path? When churches set goals for evangelism, how will they go about it? Will they compromise their worship for the sake of bums on seats? Or will they be faithful at every turn for how God designs worship? In married life, spouses have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. Because we can pull out the grumps, the cold shoulder, the manipulations, everything. You name it, we can pull out the whole box and dice and throw our nut, or whatever you call it. Or will we go about things in the Christ-like way? Now you might be thinking, Esau doesn't look so bad now, this manipulator Jacob. However, that's not where the text leads us. The third thing we see is don't despise the grace of God. This is where the hard warning comes in. Don't despise the grace of God. Did you notice how Esau reacted to this skullduggery? He doesn't care. Doesn't care. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? And so Jacob presses him to make it official. Esau swears to him, gets his red stuff, and it says he ate and drank and rose and went his way. No skin off my nose. You know, it'd be like a dodgy scammer ringing you up and saying, well, I've noticed that your mortgage payments are pretty tough for you, and why don't let me help you out? I'll pay $20,000 for your house. You never have to make a mortgage payment again. You can use that money, rent anywhere you want, move to a new location. Plenty of money there for rent for the near future. And then you say, sure, I'll sign the papers tomorrow. Your wife finds out. What, are you crazy? $20,000 for a $1 million house? Esau, what are you doing? Doesn't this remind you of the blindness of sin? Sin so blinds people that they can throw away the pearl of great price without a thought. Don't worry, it's a great party in hell. Do you realize what you are saying? So Ephesians 4 says they are darkened in their understanding. So don't feel sorry for Esau. The last verse in the text makes clear what we are to think. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Ultimately, Esau was a man of the world. He lived by sensual appetites. His philosophy was eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Roaming the wilderness like a wild man suited him fine. He did not care about spiritual things. He just cared about his belly. And so the New Testament holds Esau up as a somber warning. Hebrews 12:16, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal.
In other words, don't be a fool. And who's the book of Hebrews written to? Believers who are sliding back. It's not written out there to the government. It's not written out there to our neighbours. It's written to people who have been in the church, who know the church. But again, a bit wobbly on it. Don't be a fool. Now, none of us have received a birthright. Of course, it's a little different, but actually, where are we not even more culpable? Do we not have even more spiritual privileges as New Covenant Christians? And have our children not received a wealth of blessing in our homes and from our church family? We now look back on the finished work of Christ, the historical event recorded for us. You've seen the promises fulfilled. You know that he died and he rose again and ascended to heaven and now is exalted there. You have your Bible. Esau had no Bible. You have your Bible. Because God has recorded all of redemptive history and now it is complete and we have it complete ourselves. All of it. All the beautiful description of Christ. It's all there for us. And we have our own Bible. Most people in history have not had their own Bible. You'll have your own in multiples. We have our church services. Many Christians cannot meet openly today. Many don't have well-trained pastors. Many don't have word-centered services. We get to worship freely and at multiple times on the Lord's Day. So what are you doing with your spiritual privileges? Maybe you're someone who, like Esau, does not care about these things. Yes, you're here today, but one day you won't return. Young people, maybe a few of you are sticking it out for your parents' sake. Maybe there's a few spouses here this morning sticking it out for their spouses' sake. Listen to the challenging warning of Hebrews 12. See that you don't become so wicked like Esau, that you despise the grace of God. Don't despise the blessings of God. Boys and girls, all that you are receiving, don't despise what is so precious, the pearl of great price. Don't sit through church mocking the proceedings in your heart. You will find yourself in hell. That is the warning. Young people, if you're getting a bit wobbly on it, do some more reading. Seek someone out. The wisdom and truth and history of it all is all here. Do not despise the pearl of great price that you have received. Maybe you're here though, and for the most of us, no doubt, are genuine believers. You love the Lord. But maybe there's a bit of Esau in your heart like mine. There's a little bit of warning then we can take away too. Remember, Esau had no time for spiritual things. And far too many Christians have no or little time for spiritual things. Though all the privileges and the banquet God lays out for them, we say in response, we act in response. We've got plenty of time for the things of the world. Don't interfere with my sports practice. My TV show's on that night. Sorry, can't come. I can't commit. I'll be on holidays again. How often do we turn down spiritual opportunities for growth because we're too busy? But too busy with what? Let's take stock at times and ask ourselves. It comes out of our mouth so easily. Oh, I'm busy. Yeah, but busy with what? Busy ministering to your wife and family and to the church family and to your neighbors on the street? Is that what you're busy with? Then that would be a beautiful thing. But sadly, too many in the Christian church are busy with far too many other things because they want to live the life of Esau. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You only live once. And we get tempted. Beware of such foolishness entering your life. Now, if we ended the sermon here, might be a bit of a problem. See, we can appreciate the contours of this particular text, and there's a big fat warning at the end of it, but there's something missing. Boys and girls, who is the hero of every story? Who's the hero of every story? God is the hero of every story. We can't finish here. So far, we've seen the failings of all four characters. We see our failings through them as well. And that's quite convicting. But this text is not just here to teach us some morals. You can go to a Jewish synagogue for that or some other place. Rather, this is another installment in the unfolding redemptive plan of God. And so we need to understand these details in the bigger picture. Do you see the beautiful comfort that also comes through in this text, that God overcomes sin to accomplish his salvation? He takes the rabble and uses and works through them and bestows upon them all his grace. Despite all the sins of the people in this story, God's plan remains unchanged. The older will serve the younger. And God's plan will continue to unfold in Genesis through Jacob. You see, the sins of these people do not upset the plans of God. He simply weaves them in to achieve his ends. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And praise God, because you see, his plans for salvation will stand firm too. Your sins are not going to upset the apple cart for God's plan and for your life. He chose Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob to carry the baton of salvation. They all fell short. They were not perfect, but their sin did not jeopardize God's plan for their life. And neither are your and my failures final. You see, in God's plan, he makes provision for all of our sins. God gave his son to be payment for all of our sins. And he says to them, and he says to you and me, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And that sin that we've committed is not going to separate us from his love and his purpose for salvation and all that he has planned for us in Christ. It will not jeopardize that. Because it's all by sovereign grace, you see. It's all by sovereign grace. If it was by works or merit, then we might say at the end of the story, well, Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob, they better get their prayer beads out again. They better go and do some more good works again. They better go and do this and do that and do that and get back into God's good books. But no, that's not the bigger picture. The bigger picture is Christ. And Christ is enough to pay for all the sins of his people. Are you burdened by sin? Do you feel unworthy? Have you lived for your belly? Don't wait a moment longer. Come and bring all your sin to the cross. Dump it there and leave it there. Because there we know it's all forgiven. Because of the sovereign grace of God. Now, one sort of theological sort of knot people can get themselves into, we can sort of iron out here just before we finish. Since it's all by amazing grace, is Esau off the hook then? Are you off the hook if you reject the grace of God? Well, no. You can see how this broader passage brings together God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God chose Jacob and not Esau for salvation. That is true. Seen it. God also holds Esau accountable for rejecting his spiritual privileges. That is also true. Esau acted out of his own volition. He made the choice to press the hell button. He is responsible for that. You see, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both together and work together. There's mystery in that, and there's so much wisdom that we do not understand. But it goes together. We see it in this passage. And so there is action for us to take. There is action, and there are warnings then. Don't despise the grace of God. Don't press the hell button. Rather, embrace the grace of God through repentance and faith. And so in conclusion, treasure the grace of God. Treasure the pearl of great price. C.S. Lewis said, "We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased, he says. Esau was far too easily pleased. A bowl of stew instead of the eternal glories of heaven. There are so many things in this world that can tickle our fancy. But God says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that takes refuge in him. Blessed are you who take refuge in God. Delight yourself in his grace. Rest in his grace and bask in his grace." Amen.